Open up, if you will, Esther chapter 3, continuing in Esther chapter 3. When you talk about the deep, deep love of Jesus, does that mean there's never going to be problems, trials in your life? No. The song, as you go through those lyrics, the song itself in many of the lines draws on the love of Christ, even within the context of trials. Someone recently wrote this: "It's got to get dark enough for you to see the stars. Sometimes the lights have to go out for you to see what life's about." What he's talking about there is that sometimes it's in life's darkest moments that we can see most clearly. Sometimes it's within life's darkest moments that even the glory of God shines most brilliantly. Oftentimes, God takes us through dark paths to reveal to us and to the people around us even more of who he is, so that the brightness of his glory can shine even brighter. That's very much the case in the book of Esther. Esther being about our preservation, or the preservation of God's people through God's providence. How remarkable would God's providence be to us if it was only through the best of times, if it was only in the good times? I don't think we'd see it for all the glory and the beauty that it truly is. But it's the darkness and the difficulty of the book of Esther, that the difficulty of what the people are going through, that causes us to see God's providence in such a glorious way. He's preserving his people in this book through, as we'll see this morning, an attempted genocide. It doesn't get much worse than that. In Esther chapter 3, we're going to see that one of the most powerful nations in the world at this time sets as its official platform the extermination of the Jews, the extermination of God's people. Can you imagine that? We live in a world that certainly expresses hostility against Christianity, even in the United States. I mean, the New Yorker just ran an article that they got kind of a lot of publicity for, just lamenting Chick-fil-A moving into New York City because of its historical conservative values. Or even, it's an ironic name, but the Human Rights Campaign organization out there, very ironically named, that just basically takes every opportunity it can to express its hostility against any form of Christianity in the public square. And so we do see hostility against Christianity here in the United States, but it hasn't come anywhere close to what we see here in the book of Esther, where the government of one of the most powerful nations in the world at this time sets as its official position the extermination of God's people. It's a dark time, but sometimes it's got to get dark for you to see the stars. It's got to get dark for you to see the stars. And the darkness of chapter 3 provides the backdrop for us to see God's glory so much more clearly, so much brighter. So, catching back up to where we've been, remember Esther chapter 1, that's where King Ahasuerus kills off, or I'm sorry, doesn't kill off, but sends off, gets rid of his wife Vashti. And then we're introduced in chapter 2 to two other key characters in the story. So Ahasuerus is one of the key characters. And then we're introduced to a Jew, a Benjamite named Mordecai, and his cousin Esther, who he is raising as a daughter of his. He's adopted her. And she becomes queen in chapter 2. And so we've been introduced to Ahasuerus. We've been introduced to Mordecai and Esther. Now there's one more critical person that we have to be introduced to in the story, the drama of this book of Esther. And today we're introduced to a man named Haman. And ultimately, as we talked about last time, the main character, it's ironic, the main character of the book of Esther isn't even named in the book. The main character is God. So we are certainly introduced to these human elements, to Ahasuerus, the king. We're introduced to Mordecai, Esther, and today Haman. But always keep in mind that these people are simply pieces being moved by God for his purposes and to accomplish his purposes. The main character is God throughout the whole story. And just like last time, I told you, it's easy as you read through, particularly the Old Testament, to, you know, you flip pages and you don't realize how much time is actually passing as you flip pages. So in between chapters 1 and 2, you have about a 4-year gap in time. And then in between chapter 2 and where we'll pick up this morning in chapter 3, verse 1, you have about a 5-year gap. So again, this is 5 years after Queen Vashti is replaced with now Queen Esther, and we're jumping forward 5 years, and we're introduced to a man named Haman. Let's read just verse 1 of chapter 3 and the beginning of verse 2. It says, after these events, 5 years after chapter 2, after these events where Queen Esther's made queen, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. So we're introduced to Haman. Section 1 here, the rise of Haman. And the author of this book has very subtly slipped in a few details into this verse here, verse 1, which have some understated significance. There's a part here in verse 1 that you would easily read over, and even if you didn't understand it, you wouldn't miss the point of the story. You wouldn't miss the point of the book of Esther. But there's a very subtle piece of information inserted in the verse 1 that does help us really fill out the story and understand from kind of a bigger picture perspective what's going on here. Verse 1 tells us that Haman is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, if you're like me, it's hard when you read over phrases like that in the Old Testament to not just flip your mind onto autopilot and your eyes just skim over that. You know, it's difficult not to do that. When you hit the lineage parts of the Old Testament, your eyes just scan over and your mind goes blah, 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 blah. Like, you don't really register what's going on there, you know? And you have to consciously stop yourself and say, okay, hold on. Why is that there? And why is that important? And you'll notice that when in this church, you'll often be taught that there's actually two separate kind of spiritual disciplines. There's Bible reading and Bible study. Kind of two separate things. You know, you should read your Bible, take in scripture every day, but then also make sure you're setting aside time in your life to go do some in-depth Bible study where you're not so much, hey, let me read a couple of chapters, but you're saying, okay, let me sit down and really dig in deep here. So I'm not saying every time you come across a lineage like this, you need to stop and say, okay, let me spend 30 minutes figuring out what this means. But make sure you set aside time, because with Bible study, when you get into the deeper elements of what's going on here, there's a lot of fullness that comes forth. Because the original readers, the original people to hear the book of Esther and hear that Haman was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, that would have been something that they would not have treated with indifference. That would have gotten their attention. They would have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. This guy is from a lineage of people that hate the Jews. This guy hates God's people, and his ancestors hate God's people. Let me give you the background here. Go all the way back to Jacob and Esau. I'm going to ask a few questions. I thought I should have had candy bars to throw out at people. There's donuts over there. You can have a donut if you answer a question. But, okay, so go back to Jacob and Esau. Which of Jacob and Esau was God's chosen one for the line of his people? Jacob, right? Esau was not the chosen one. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And this is the precise line of heritage through which this man Haman comes from. In chapter 1, the author is telling us that Haman is an Amalekite. And the conflict between God's people and the ancestors of Haman goes way back. So fast forward from Genesis to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, God's people, they're going from Egypt on their way to the promised land. Moses is leading them on their way, and they don't get very far before they get attacked by the Amalekites, Haman's ancestors. At that point in time, the Amalekites kind of ran what is now Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. And there's the battle between Israel and the Amalekites, and it's that familiar battle where as long as Moses keeps his hands up, Joshua leads his people to victory, or God leads them to victory through Joshua. And, you know, that kind of gets, your arms get tired holding them up that whole time. So they roll a rock up under Moses, and Aaron holds up one hand and Hur supports the other. And Joshua leads the Israelites to victory. And Exodus 17 concludes with these important words that are relevant to us this morning in Esther chapter 3. This descendant of Amalek. Exodus 17, 14 to 16 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" And there's numerous conflicts between the Jews and the Amalekites in the Old Testament. But let me give you one more important episode. Skip forward now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. A man named Agag is king of the Amalekites during this time. And what does Esther 3:1 say that, who does it say that Haman is a descendant of? Agag. The same Agag that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And who remembers who was king of Israel in 1 Samuel 15? Saul, the Benjamite. Now, do you remember what Esther 2:5 said about Mordecai? He's a Benjamite. When we were introduced back in Esther 2:5, now there was at the citadel in Susa, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So in Esther, you have Mordecai, the descendant of Saul. You have Haman, the descendant of Agag. And in 1 Samuel 15, God instructs Saul to utterly destroy Agag and his people, the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul defeats Agag and the Amalekites. Now, he doesn't fulfill what God's told him to do. God told him utterly destroy them, and Saul, you know, he had a problem with this partial obedience thing. Saul keeps the best of the land. Saul spares the life of Agag, and Samuel comes along, confronts him on that, and then hacks Agag to pieces. But nevertheless, you get the point. In Esther chapter 3, you have a confrontation between these two men, Mordecai and Haman, who have about a 1,000-year history of hostility in their bloodlines against one another. So as our minds quickly read over Esther chapter 3, verse 1, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the first time I read that meant nothing to me, right? I'm like, okay, whatever. So I can't even say the words, so I don't even vocalize them in my mind. I just scan over them. But these words, which are just so subtly slipped into this verse, they pack a huge amount of historical significance. For a first-time reader in the original context of the story, they would have said, whoa, this is a big deal. Because verse 1 says that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. This enemy of God's people has been put in a position of great authority, been put in a very high place. And he's been put in a place to demand the respect of the people, to demand that they bow down to him, pay him homage. And this respect is being demanded not just on his own authority, but as the verse tells us, on the authority of King Ahasuerus as well. It says in verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But not everyone is falling in line. There's at least one person who's resisting, and that's where Mordecai comes back into the story. Part 2 here, Mordecai's insubordination. And we'll read up to verse 4. Picking up in the second half of verse 2. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. What happens when you don't follow the crowd, when you don't do what everybody else is doing? You stick out. Why? You're the weirdo. You're the one not falling in line. Why are you the way you are? Why are you not falling in line? And so the rest of the king's servants ask in verse 3, why are you transgressing the king's command? Again, this isn't just Haman who's commanded this. This goes all the way up to the king. The king has commanded that the people pay this kind of homage and respect to Haman. And apparently this urging from his acquaintances goes on for some time. Verse 4 says, now when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them. The crowd starts to get mystified when you don't just follow and do what they say. Like, why are you risking your career, your well-being, your livelihood for something so trivial as just bowing down to this guy? I mean, you don't have to mean it, right? Just pay him lip service. Give him what he wants. Have him stamp your card that you came through and bow down and go about your business. Why would you risk your livelihood and your well-being over something seems so little? Why are you hung up on this, Mordecai? But Mordecai was resolute. We see finally in verse 4 that his insubordination is reported to Haman. They told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. And what is the reason that Mordecai stood by? He was a Jew. He was a Jew. Now, what's interesting here is that that explanation that he was a Jew and that's the reason doesn't actually help us out all that much in really understanding, okay, why. Like, it doesn't actually help us as much as you would think in getting behind the reasons. I mean, perhaps it was purely a pious thing on Mordecai's part. Perhaps, obviously, as a Jew, as a person of God, you're not supposed to worship, give glory to any other but God. That's commandment number one. God alone deserves our worship. God alone deserves our praise. And so perhaps it is the case that Mordecai was being a good follower of the Mosaic law and refused to pay homage to give glory to anybody other than Yahweh, refused to bow down because of his religious convictions. That's definitely one possible explanation. Interestingly, and I'm not smart enough to have an opinion on this. Interestingly, though, most of the commentators don't think that that was really the reason. Perhaps it was, though. We obviously don't know. But so that's one possibility. The other possibility is perhaps, and this is the one that most people go to in the commentaries, perhaps it really was just about prejudice. Perhaps this was purely a prejudice thing, remembering that there's about 1,000 years of history of hostility between the descendants that Mordecai, or the lineage of Mordecai, and the lineage of Haman. Perhaps when it says that he refused to bow down to Haman as a Jew, this was purely about ethnic hostility. That's the other reason that most people float out there, and it's actually the one that most people go to. You know, maybe it was a mixture of both. Have you noticed how, like, sometimes it's easier to do or not do when you're what you're supposed to be doing, when you don't really want to do or not do something else, right? Like, perhaps it was a mix of both, Like, if this had been any other man, Haman would have been like, or I'm sorry, Mordecai would have been like, ah, whatever, fine, I'll get my card stamp, I'll bow down and move on. But Haman and Mordecai, they come from a tradition that doesn't like each other. And so Mordecai says, I'm not going to bow down to you. And here, my Jewish heritage is my religious convictions. That's a good reason not to do it. Perhaps it's a mix of both. We really don't know. It's, again, it amazes me, just like it did with Esther too, just the complete lack of insight that the Bible gives us when it comes to the motives behind the people acting in this historical story. Remember chapter 2, it told us what Mordecai and Esther did, but it gave us very little information on why they did it. Same thing we're seeing here in chapter 3. We're not given a lot of insight into why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. And just like I said in chapter 2, it doesn't matter. It really isn't important. If it was important to us, if it was something that we needed to know, God obviously would have told us, but he doesn't here. And I don't think it hurts to give a little bit of thought to why. I don't think it naturally, I mean, that's just the way we are as people. We want to know why. Like, why is somebody doing something? I don't think it hurts to think about that a little bit, but don't get distracted by it, because God, once again, is the main mover throughout the book of Esther, who ironically is never mentioned once. God is the main character. The story here, once again, is not so much about why Mordecai and Esther do what they do, but it's about seeing God's powerful sovereignty at work, that no matter the circumstances, good circumstances, bad circumstances, God's plan for his people, down to the individual, down and across to his collective people, God's plans cannot be thwarted by man. The book of Esther is the history of God providentially preserving his people through this period of history in which the world wanted to destroy them. God tells us what we need to know, and so we don't really want to put too much into speculating beyond what God was what God has told us. But here's the situation, and here's what's very clear to us at this point. A man with a heritage of hatred towards the Jews has been placed in a high position of power, and Mordecai has refused to pay him the homage that he requires. And that brings us to part 3. Haman's rage and plot. Haman's rage and plot. Let's look at verses 5 through 14. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they could be ready for this day. Here in these verses, we see two critical things. We see first the anger, the rage of Haman at being denied the respect that the law said he had to be given by the people he hated so much. Then, in response to that, we see the second thing, his plot to kill them. So first, his anger. Verse 5 says, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Mordecai's insubordination infuriates Haman, and his mind instantly goes to work on revenge. How am I going to have my revenge? And how angry is he? He's so angry that murdering Mordecai is not enough. Murdering Mordecai would not satisfy the level to which his pride has been hurt and the level to which his hatred goes. He wants more. He wants genocide. That's what he's saying in verse 6 when he says he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He's saying that just killing, murdering Mordecai would not satisfy his level of anger. He wants genocide, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. It's the stinking Jews, the ones who had been a thorn in the side of his family for thousands of years, the ones who had attacked, defeated his ancestors. They are here once again causing trouble. Therefore, it says, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were out the whole kingdom of King Ahasuerus. Murder is not enough. He wants genocide. So we see his anger and we see his response. And now he devises a plan, a plot to carry out this evil desire. And it says that he goes about in verse 7, devising his plan by casting the pure. Those are like dice of sorts. So, you know, I don't know. Have these ever been popular with you kids? The magic eight ball thing, right? Like, you know, everybody's at least seen that, right? Like when I was growing up and you had a crush on a girl in the second grade, you go to Walmart because your mom's never going to buy you one of these. So you just go to the toy aisle to use it real quick, right? While your mom's buying bananas. And you're like, okay, is Haley ever going to like me? And, you know, you get your answer. So same concept here in a sense. These were like the dice that he would roll. He wanted to know what the divines, whatever gods it was that he worshipped, what were their plans for him to carry out this vengeance. And so he cast the pure, the lot. And it says he goes about doing this in verse 7 in the month of Nisan. By our calendar, that would have been March, April, springtime. In verse 7, from the Hebrew to the English, translates really horribly. Like, I read verse 7 a bunch, and I was like, I don't know what it's talking about. So it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is a lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Like, that's just a really bad translation. It makes it sound like he sat there for 12 months rolling dice. And that's not at all what he did. The NIV, I'll read it for you in a second. The NIV really captures it best. It's just a very difficult word. The American Standard, New American Standard, tries to give us a very good, and it always often does, give us a very good literal translation. And it's just sometimes you run into difficulties with language. But basically what it's saying is he went through casting lots. He thought about the different months and went through the times of the year to see which time of the year these pure said would be the right time to carry it out. to carry out this plot. And so the NIV reads this way for verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, as King Ahasuerus, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pure that is the lot was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Adar would be about February or March. So essentially, the lot tells him, wait 11 months. Send out this decree that in 11 months' time, at the month of Adar, the Jews are to be exterminated through all the land of Persia. And so now, he's got his rage, he's got his anger. Haman's now got his plot that he wants to carry out. He knows how he wants to go about it. Now he's got to sell this idea to King Ahasuerus, who, by the way, remember, I told you to store this away Wednesday night. Has Esther told King Ahasuerus yet that she's a Jew? No, he has no idea. Mordecai told Esther, for some reason, keep it a secret that you're a Jew. Esther's done that. So at this point, King Ahasuerus doesn't know who the people of Esther are. And Haman's got to go in to sell this plan to exterminate the Jew. And that's what he does in verses 8 and 9. And there's two selling points. I'm going to read it again. See if you pick out the two selling points in verses 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. So there's two selling points. The first one you see is really the king's pride and the king's authority that he appeals to. In verse 8, he tells the king, hey, these people, they won't submit to your commands. They have their own laws. They won't follow your laws. They're going to spurn your authority, and it's not in your best interest to continue to allow them to live in your kingdom. That's Haman's first selling point. The second selling point is money. In verse 9, let this be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. The second selling point is money. What do governments always need? Money. And, you know, we don't know exactly, but there's a very good chance that King Ahasuerus was kind of needing some money at this point, especially at this point, because remember what had happened, we talked about Wednesday night, between chapters 1 and chapter 2. What was he doing in chapter 1? Plotting. Like, how, I got to go to war with the Greeks, how are we going to do this? And so between chapters 1 and 2, there's like a 4-year period where he's going to war with the Greeks. And it doesn't work out well. He gets beat very thoroughly. Now, what does war cost a lot of? Money. Like, this blew my mind. It always does. Like, when I first read these figures, I thought, oh, is this reliable? But it's from Brown University. It's not like my cousin Scooter feeding me this information. I mean, Brown University. Total war, this is for the United States. Total war-related spending from the fiscal year of 2001 to 2018, nearly $5.6 trillion. Isn't that mind? Let me give you some different ways of looking at it because it blows your mind. That's about $32 million an hour. That's about almost $500,000 per second. Like, just think, like, isn't that mind? Which, interestingly, you go back to, like, Osama bin Laden's plan in 9/11. Like, a big part of his strategy was, let's draw the United States into a war, because terrorism's a hard thing to fight. It's not like Germany, where, like, you meet with the chancellor. I mean, you're fighting against tribes, right? Osama bin Laden's like, let's drag the United States into a long, drawn-out war that they can't financially keep up with. That was part of his strategy. So it's just kind of interesting. But anyhow, I'm sorry, got off. It's just interesting. The bottom line is war is expensive. And that's when you're more or less doing well. Ahasuerus had gotten whooped. And so there's a very good chance that this verse 9 here about Haman's strategy for selling this is a very luring part, because of his wartime activities, Ahasuerus is needing this money. Nevertheless, Haman knows just the buttons to push. Ahasuerus' pride as it relates to his authority, and then his need for money, and it works. The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king basically says in verse 11, do as you please. And the king's scribes are sent with these commands. This was Haman's plan, but by giving him his signet ring in verse 10, it's as if this plan was derived by Ahasuerus himself and came directly from him. This evil plan of Haman has been set in motion. And again, the remarkable part here is that Ahasuerus, from everything we know, he loves Esther. Esther's been an amazing wife and queen to him. We see no evidence of any kind of faults in their relationship. And he has now unwittingly decreed her own death, the death of his own beloved queen, as long as all her people. But we see in verses 13 and 14 that the decree is written out by the scribes and the couriers are sent throughout all the kingdom. The plan is set, just as already stated, it's going to be the month of Adar when these Jews are supposed to be exterminated. That would be almost 11 months. So there's like a buildup to this. And we'll see here as we go to chapter 4. Well, really, we'll see in verse 15 in a moment, but spilling over in chapter 4, this wasn't like a secret plot. This was something everybody knew about. Imagine, I mean, as people, when we experience trials in life, we all do, right? How do we like those trials to be resolved as quickly as possible? I mean, nobody enjoys it. The idea is, well, let's get this problem fixed. So we pray rightly, and often our prayers go along the lines of, God, I know you can fix this. Could you do it right now, please? Like, could you get me out of this circumstance? Unfortunately, though, there's a lot of times life does not work out that way. There's a lot of times where the trials of life come in, and we know God's promise of faithfulness, and we know he's going to take care of us, but the answer is not immediate relief. The answer is a lot of times, I want you to bear up under this, relying on me. The Jews in this circumstance do not find immediate relief. As we leave chapter 3, we leave with the issue completely unresolved. In fact, we leave with the issue about as dark as possible. So that's our last part here, part 4, unresolved peril. Unresolved peril. Let's look at verse 15. Says, the couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Look at this picture. The king and Haman sit down to drink. How cold do you have to be to issue a decree for the extermination of an entire race of people? And the picture that the author paints for us here is they didn't care. They were completely indifferent to the suffering that they had just decreed. They sit down to drink, and the city of Susa was in confusion. That's how we know this wasn't a secret. And it seems pretty apparent, at least, that even as you look at how Mordecai interacts with the people around him, I mean, when he wasn't bowing to Haman, they didn't immediately go turn him in. Like, they try to talk him into it. I mean, you just don't see that there was a great conflict between the Jews in the land and the other people. And so the fact that this decree has been issued for their genocide, it causes mass confusion. We leave chapter 3 going into a very dark, dark time in the history of God's people. But just like I mentioned at the beginning, when you go outside in the middle of the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, you don't really see a lot of stars. You got to get where it's really, really dark. And it's often in the darkest places of life that God's glory shines the brightest. The darkness of chapter 3, what we're entering into here, this is what creates the opportunity for the brightness of God's providence to shine out to us. It sets the backdrop that we need to rightly see the glory of God. And the reality of life for any of us is that life is going to enter into very dark moments. We live in a fallen world. Even the greatest things that we enjoy in life are tainted with sin. And that sin creates complexity, it creates problems, and oftentimes it puts us in very dark, dark places. And as I mentioned Wednesday, our job as followers of Christ isn't to fully understand why we find ourselves in dark places. Our job as followers of Christ is to worship Him, to be obedient to Him, to trust, obey, follow Him, look to Him, despite the darkness that's around us, despite the darkness that we see. It never means that, and it's impossible for it to mean, that God has abandoned us. On the contrary, it's usually these times that God uses to show His glory to us most brightly. Look at the lives of Joseph. Look at the lives of Job. Look at the lives of Paul. The life of Paul. Look, go read Hebrews 11 and read through Hebrews 11 and see person after person from the scriptures who was oftentimes put in a very dark place so they could see the glory of God most brightly. Look at Christ, more importantly than anyone else. The dark, dark times of of Christ's crucifixion was the moment in history when the glory of God and even Christ's own glory shines most brightly. Nobody who has put their faith in God ends up disappointed. Look at Romans chapter 8 real quick with me. This is where we'll close up. But as you go into moments of darkness and times of darkness, like the people of God find themselves in Esther chapter 3. Romans 8, picking up in verse 28, and I love this verse because it's a familiar one that everybody clings to, and as I mentioned the other night, it's important to cling to the promise of Romans 8, 28 for sure, but do it in the context, understand what it's talking about. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But here's the context. Here's the plan that God has for your life. And here's how this verse fits. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So look at that promise there. God does cause all things, even your dark moments, to work together for your good. And your good is being conformed to the image of His Son. And ultimately for His glory. And here's what I love. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the darkness, while you can't see, cling to those promises and know that in the darkest of times, God's people have been there before. And Esther is here to show us that in the darkest of times, God promises and he is able to be faithful. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. When you enter those dark times, remember, God might be getting ready to show you his glory in a way that you've never seen it before. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your abundant faithfulness to us, and that life is difficult so often, Lord, but we know your people have been there before. You've been there before, and time again, you've shown yourself to be abundantly faithful, and I just pray that we would always cling to that and worship you and glorify you in response. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.